Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity to take in your word. Thank you for the born-again believers here. We pray that they might continue to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know, their labor is not in the vain in the Lord. Help them to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God by taking in doctrine with positive volition and faith. I pray that they might continue to be pliers of the word, not simply hearers only, that as they walk by means of the Spirit may lead them into all truth, and they can apply these things through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But help us to take in the word of God by faith this morning. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to hopefully finish out on our series, mini-series on judgments. We're dealing with the great white throne judgment. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the key passage dealing with the great white throne judgment. And this last great judgment comprehends the judgment of all unsaved of all ages. So all unbelievers from Adam afterward, I think Adam is a believer, but Adam's descendants from forward, all the Old Testament unbelievers, all the church age unbelievers, all the tribulation unbelievers, all the unbelievers throughout human history will stand at this great white throne judgment. So all unsaved of all ages. The timing of this judgment, we've noticed that this will occur after the millennial kingdom. So if you look at the series of judgments here, this judgment here, the great white throne, will occur after the millennial kingdom and before the eternal state. The destruction of the heavens and earth will occur right before that time. As a matter of fact, in our text, we see the passing of the heavens and earth shortly before the judgment of the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. Now, Revelation 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them." Notice here the location of the judgment, probably in space. We have here the destruction of the heavens and earth. And right before that, I believe we have a resurrection, which is mentioned later in this section, of unsaved dead. So right before God destroys heaven and earth, the unsaved out of Hades will be emptied, their souls, their bodies out of the grave, and you'll have the unsaved person standing before the Lord, body, soul, before God at this great white throne judgment. So the from whose face the heaven and earth fled away indicates the destruction of the heavens and the earth shortly before the standing before God at the great white throne judgment. Now, verse 12, we expounded last week, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the God." So it doesn't matter what your social class or status is. The Bible says that you will still give an account before the Lord. If you're unsaved, you'll certainly stand before God and be judged. And the opportunities missed to hear the gospel, I'm sure, will be brought into account. God will bring up the opportunities that you simply blew off the truth of the gospel, or mocked it, or ridiculed it, or just simply walked away from that without believing. I'm sure those occasions will haunt the unbeliever in the sense that for the rest of their life, the opportunities to believe but rejected. The unsaved, dead and small and great. By the way, if you do a phrase search of that small and great, it's used repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation of those who are of low class or high class. Doesn't matter what your social status is. They will give an account before God. We saw that the books were open, and probably the Word of God, Scripture certainly itself, will be an authority in that day. Records of activities done will be brought into play, not in order to determine your destiny, but maybe to determine degrees of punishment in Hades. And therefore, there'll be multiple books open. And another book open is the Book of Life. And that's the key book, I think, with those books. As a matter of fact, people's eternal destiny are found not based on what was written in the books, but what was not found in one book, the book of life. Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's a criteria. So out of all the other criteria of eternal destiny being not found in that one book, the book of life, determines your eternal destiny. Of course, we understand the book of life is a record of all believers who have believed the gospel. So it's very important. That is the key book out of the books which are used here at the great white throne judgment. The dead were judged according to their works, not by salvation by works, but showed degrees of punishment, I believe. Also to show that their works or accomplishments or deeds did not measure up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Individuals try to tout their good works. I'll give an example of this. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. And let's take a look at Matthew 7. And the passage here about, let's take a look at verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think this is probably in reference to either the judgment of sheep and goat nations, possibly judgment of Israel. So it's not the great white throne judgment, but similar type of excuses, I think, will be brought up at the great white throne judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, later on, the will of the Father in heaven is defined as believing. And it's not a matter of works. These people are claiming lordship. And I would say that it's interesting that lordship salvation people love to use this passage. But as a matter of fact, these people made Jesus Lord. And that's not, basis of salvation. Notice they tout their works. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in your name. We have cast out demons in your name and done many miracles in your name. We are miracle workers. We did it for you. But notice these are individuals who never believed in Christ. They did things for the cause of Christ, but they were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were religious. Religious. And then I will declare to him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Religion is rebellion against God because it's my way of earning salvation instead of the way provided by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, grace through faith. So here's an individual, a religious person who claims to have done many things. And more than likely, I think this could be the paradigm of many individuals who are religious at the great white throne judgment. I think the main, certainly, interpretation here is those who will enter the kingdom. But there'll be those in that day who will tout their goodness, tout their morality, but yet they never believed in the gospel. So the dead will be evaluated by the works, the things that are written in the books. According to the works, the sinful deeds of the unsaved are not the basis of which they are eternally condemned. Their condemnation is not based on works as far as their eternal destiny. Put it that way. Their eternal destiny is not based on their performance, only in the fact that they do not measure up to the perfect righteous requirement of Jesus Christ. In order to be with God forever, listen to this statement, in order to be with God forever, you only have to be perfect. You only have to be perfectly righteous. You only have to be perfectly holy. But you say, well, there's no one on earth who is perfectly holy except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's right. And that's the argument of Romans, by the way. There's none who does good, no, not one. And that's why we need redemption. We need redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we have imputed righteousness, which makes us acceptable before God. Think about it. I'm going to heaven because of not my own goodness, but because I'm connected to Christ and I have a legal standing before a holy God. I have perfect righteousness, which God accepts. And therefore, my works will not measure up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the unsaved will be eternally condemned because their names are not written in the book of life. Now, one then might ask, why do men's works come up at all? The reason must surely be that the final judgment, mankind will get a full and fair hearing. Just like the account we read in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, I've done this. Yeah, I see that record, you've done this. But your name's not here. You never believed in my son. You could do a lot of good things, but if you've never believed in the gospel, then you're not accepted by God. And it's interesting, even in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, apart from faith, it's impossible to please him. Think about it. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please him. Again, we are accepted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. So the reason must be that the final judgment, mankind will get a full and fair hearing. Even in court, you have your say. I think God will allow the unbeliever to try to give some kind of excuse. And you'll hear all kinds of excuses why they are acceptable before God. Except the one thing they needed to do, believe the gospel. So multitudes have supposed that they can reach heaven by their works. These works will be examined on that day. But as Scripture already informs us, no man can be saved by his works. Now, I know we know these verses, but we need to examine them again. Ephesians 2:8, to make it very clear. And I don't know how people try to get around these passages. I know how they try to do it sometimes by going to some other passages that try to supposedly support salvation by works. And many of those passages deal with rewards for the believer. And see, if you make no distinction between rewards and eternal life, then you'll read works as at least proving you're saved, as the Reformed people do, or works required for salvation, as many religious groups do. But works are not in order to earn eternal life. Ephesians 2:8 was very clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is undeserved favor. If you deserve heaven, then it's not grace. Because grace is undeserved favor. God has given you something you did not deserve. Eternal life is not something you earn, that you work for, that you deserve. You're saved by unmerited favor through one thing, faith. That's the only requirement on your part. Faith or belief. One's a noun, the other's a verb. pistuo pistis. So faith. And therefore, faith is a conduit to receive God's grace. We hear about the grace pipeline. Faith is simply the instrumentality by which we receive the unmerited favor of God. So there's one requirement upon the unsaved. Believe the gospel. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation's a free gift. A gift is something you did not earn. You did not work for, but you simply freely take, right? Freely receive. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price. That's redemption. He paid the price to purchase your eternal life, purchase your salvation with his death on the cross, substitutionary spiritual death. And the only thing left for you to do is accept that free gift by faith. It's a gift. It's not earned or deserved. And notice here, not of works, lest any man should brag or boast. Meaning that if you go to heaven because you're good, then you'll be spending the rest of your eternity boasting on your merits. Joe, what did you do to earn eternal life? What did you do to, you know, get here? I did all these things. Whereas our boast, as you see in Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's our brag. So it's not based on that. Now, some people try to look at verse 10 and say, well, see, works are there in verse 10. Works are inevitable. But they miss the point of verse 10. They miss the point of the fact that now you're in Christ, you're a new creation, and God now gives you the capacity to do good things. God gives you the ability to do good works. Works are important for reward. But works are not necessary and not involved in your eternal standing before a holy God. We are as workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice, for good works, meaning result in good works, not because of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need to walk in love, walk in the Spirit, walk by means of God's truth. But that spiritual walk is not, that doesn't merit salvation. That's the beginning of the Christian life. So God gives you the capacity to do good works there. 2 Timothy 1:9. Let's look at this passage here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now, mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. Okay, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is undeserved favor. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, which is hell. condemnation. Eternal death. It's by his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That's not some kind of water baptism. This is a spiritual cleansing at the point of new birth. The word regenerate relates to the new birth, being born again. So that occurs when God gives you eternal life. You're cleansed from your sins. And renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that work, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus. Having then been justified by his grace. Justified means to declare righteous. I'm not righteous before I'm born again. When I believe the gospel, I'm legally declared righteous. And he imputes righteousness to my account. And therefore God looks at me now in Christ, having his righteousness, and he says, you're righteous. That's my standing before God. That's a legal term. Legally before the judge, I am righteous before a holy God. And that doesn't affect my walk. I could be walking in rebellion against God. Hopefully, as a believer, you're not doing that. But I can walk in rebellion against God, and I'm still in Christ and declared righteous. I'm still holy in Christ. I still have a perfect legal standing before a holy God because of believing the gospel one second in my life. One moment. Think about that, the greatness of the gospel. So he says, we're not saved by works of righteousness by which we had done. Therefore, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the certainty of eternal life. And then Romans 3:20. The book of Romans argues the case that man's righteousness is insufficient. Romans 1, the Gentiles are guilty. Those Jews that look at those Gentiles, yeah, those ungodly Gentiles, look at those pagan idolaters, look at those individuals who reject God's truth. And he says, what about you? You're guilty of the same things, same types of things. You're not accepted before a holy God by your religion. Think about that. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given to highlight sin. You would think it'd be the opposite. So that's one of the purposes of why God gave the law, to highlight sin. But we're not saved by obedience to the law. Then Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. is simply by faith, not by obeying the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had somewhat to boast about, but not before God. He couldn't be accepted before a holy God by his works. He was justified by faith. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And if it's by grace, then it's no longer works. These two do not mix together like oil and water. Grace and works. If you're saying if you're saved by grace, then it's no longer works. Some people try to read works into faith. Some try to read works into grace. But it's not. It's the opposite. Those two are opposites. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if you hear a preacher talk about the expression grace works, that's a contradiction. It's a clear contradiction of Scripture. There's some ministries that are associated with so-called grace ministries, but they try to get works in there. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's a works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Very clear. Distinguishes the two. You're saved not by works, you're saved by grace. And therefore, you can't read some kind of work into the gospel. It's not there. Now, the unregenerate man through common grace can love his family and may be a good citizen. Think about the supposed good deeds of the unsaved. We don't say that because of total depravity, the unsaved cannot do anything that appears good. The unsaved can be very moral. The unsaved can do a lot of charitable works, a lot of great deeds, be kind, be nice, you know. But certainly that doesn't earn him acceptance before a holy God. The unregenerate man, through common grace, can love his family. He can be a good citizen. He can give $1 million to build a hospital. If a drunkard, he may abstain from drink for utilitarian purposes. See, it's not what you give up that causes you to be accepted before God. Well, if I turn from these evil deeds and reform my life, you know, there's people that have made a commitment to Christ. I don't like that terminology when I hear people, I commit my life to Christ. Okay, if you're speaking as a believer, okay. Romans 12:1. But if you're using that as your testimony, I call it bragamony, it's not about your commitment. It's about what Jesus did. He's the one who is the object of faith. It's not you. So don't tell me about I committed my life to Christ. Great, but that's not how you're saved. We hear Christian slogans and lingo. That's not the gospel. And one of these days, I'm going to list 20 or 30 terms we hear in Christian culture that's not the gospel. And that's one that you hear, I committed my life to Christ. No, that's not how you're saved. It's Christ committed his life with his death on the cross. See, and I believed in him. So, an unsaved person can do things from a utilitarian purposes, but he cannot do it out of love for God. All his common virtues or good works have a fatal defect, and that his motives which prompt them are not to glorify God. A defect so vital that it throws any element of goodness as demands wholly into the shade. Another reason for judgment according to works is to determine degrees of punishment in hell. And people object to eternal punishment, but it's what the Scriptures reveal. I have to approach my Christian life if the Word of God says it, I accept it. Right? The Word of God says it, I accept it. And if it's interpreted rightly, if I look at the language, go back to the grammar, examine the context, if it's clear in Scripture, then I accept that the judge of all the earth will do right. Well, not the judge of all the earth do right. Now, some people think of hell as Dante's Inferno. But I think hell will indicate severity of punishment, but there may be degrees, certainly, of punishment, the severity based on God's justice. And so there are varying degrees. You hear about the parables of those beaten with few stripes and many stripes. God will judge accordingly, and works may be there to determine degrees of severity in the lake of fire. Now, Revelation 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. So, those buried at sea are resurrected. If you're unsaved, you're buried at sea. You know, the sharks have bitten you into 1,000 pieces. It doesn't matter. God's able to take those and resurrect those. And those even buried at sea, they are resurrected. Those individuals are resurrected. And notice, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now, the word Thanatos pictures here, death pictures the grave where the body goes. So death is a picture of the grave, meaning the resurrection of the body. So we have the individual who's bodily resurrected. Hades refers to the place where the soul goes for the unbeliever at death. Hades is where the unsaved go to await their final judgment. We read this passage this morning in Luke 16, verses 23 and 24. We have that account of Lazarus and the rich man. Comfort section of Hades, torment section of Hades. So the torment section of Hades will at this time be emptied out. The comfort section of Hades was emptied out between Christ's death and resurrection. The torment section of Hades is yet to be emptied out at this judgment. So they delivered up the dead who were in them. This cannot include saved people. This is a very important point. And some people try to say, well, won't there be Christians there at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, it's possible that we could observe this from a distance. It's possible. But I think those ones at issue are the unsaved, because he mentions these individuals are resurrected out of Hades, whereas believers in the Old Testament were already resurrected out of Hades, and therefore were only left with unbelievers. This is clear proof that this judgment is exclusively for unbelievers. It's not saved and lost in the same room. You go to heaven, you go to hell. One general resurrection, one general judgment. These are unsaved people that are resurrected. They're in Hades, a temporary place of punishment. We likened it before to the county jail versus the federal penitentiary. But the idea of the permanent place of punishment, the lake of fire, versus Hades is a temporal place of punishment for the lost. So this cannot be saved people, because they go to paradise or to third heaven after the resurrection of Christ. We know that change was made because of Paul's experience. Paradise was called in the heart of the earth, the comfort section for Old Testament saints before the cross. But Paul, as a New Testament believer, when he died, he had a vision here of his appearance, and he was caught up to the third heaven. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, some people say this is probably when Paul was left for dead, when he was stoned, possibly, the timing of when he went to the third heaven. But he was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven would be the throne room of God. And I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into what? Paradise. Notice the third heaven is now associated with paradise, not the paradise section of Hades in the heart of the earth before that time. So for the believer at the point of death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So your soul is in the third heaven with the Lord. Now, here, the unsaved dead are obviously those only in Hades. They were resurrected. Their souls are taken out of Hades. Their bodies resurrected. So they are standing before the Lord, their judge, body and soul. They were judged at the divine tribunal, each one according to their works. This individualizes the accountability at this final judgment. Notice, each one is accountable for their deeds. Now, all unsaved will suffer forever. However, the suffering will be in direct proportion to how one lived and how much light he or she rejected. So, those who rejected greater light. Remember, Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's more tolerable for those in the area of the Sea of Galilee because the Messiah was there than for those in Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a greater accountability. And so these passages, and we may look at a few of these passages on the degrees of accountability as far as their eternal destiny. Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15. Let's just look at that one. Matthew 10, 14 and 15. Whoever will not receive you, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Different degrees of severity, right? More tolerable, one or the other. And so that's the idea. You have greater information, you have greater light. Therefore, you're held to a higher standard. So we see this pattern in Matthew 11, same type of thing, in Matthew 11, 21 through 24, just a chapter over. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! For if the mighty works were done in you that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Chorazin, or Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So with greater light comes greater accountability. Greater accountability. Each one were judged according to his deeds. Exceedingly wicked men like Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, and others will experience the utmost in suffering. So too will men like Judas, who rejected the light of the greatest amplitude. Now, Revelation 20, verse 14, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So there's a transfer. This verse speaks of a transfer. Transfer from the body out of the grave to a resurrected body that will suffer eternal punishment. Transfer the soul out of Hades to the person, body and soul, being cast into Hades, the lake of fire. Even Jesus alluded to that passage called Gehenna. So the New Testament term for the lake of fire is Gehenna. That's the Greek word used of Jesus when he spoke about hell. He did not use the word in many passages, the word Hades, but he used the word, different word, Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna is equal to the lake of fire. So this judgment marks the end of death. Notice this is the second death. Now, death means separation. There are seven different types of death in the Bible. We won't get into all those different types of death. Man is born spiritually dead, separated from the Holy God. Keep in mind, the basic idea of death is separation. At the point of physical death, your body and soul are separated. So there's a separation at death. Now, at the second death, there is eternal separation from the Holy God. Death does not mean the end of existence. Very important. Even when we look at the second death does not mean annihilation. Just like the first death does not mean annihilation. Your spiritual death does not mean that you as a person doesn't exist. Unless you're in philosophy class. Are we real? Is anyone this real? Yeah. Okay, if you're a philosopher, you can believe whatever. But certainly in reality, in the real world, you exist, right? I am, therefore I exist, right? What was the quote? I remember I hated taking, took philosophy and college and really hated that. I did ace my final exam, though, in philosophy because I memorized all this stuff. Yeah, they think differently, a lot of those philosophers. Now, death, though, does not end your existence. That's the point. But here, though, physical death will be done with. We know that Revelation chapter 21 indicates that, by the way. Let's look at Revelation 21. And we'll look at the passage that indicates that eternal death is certainly done with, or physical death is done with by the eternal state. Notice in Revelation 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the saved in the New Jerusalem. There will be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Praise God. For the former things have passed away. So that will be gone. Death will have lost its sting. In 1 Corinthians 15, 26, for the believer in 54 and 55. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanatos, death, is where the body goes. So this indicates a resurrection. The wicked dead will receive some kind of resurrected body in which they will be tormented forever. So they'll have a resurrected body as well as the believer, but we will enjoy the bliss of heaven with our resurrected bodies. They will suffer forever in their resurrected bodies. Hades is a place that compartment for the temporal punishment of the lost until the great white throne judgment. The torment section of Hades is emptied out and shut down. And prisoners now go to their permanent place of residence in the lake of fire. So the transfer is made. Transfer the body from the grave, death. Transfer the soul from Hades for the unsaved. And then body and soul, they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is eternal separation from a holy God. That is second death. When a person is arrested for a crime, he is sent to a temporary place of punishment awaiting trial. But once that person has been tried and found guilty, he is sentenced to a long-term place of punishment. Hades can be conceived of as a prison to which men are temporarily assigned because they've been bound over for trial. But the lake of fire is God's permanent prison for the eternally lost. Now, lake of fire is eternal hell. I think the biblical term hell should be exclusively for this place. This is the second death. Second death would be eternal separation from a holy God. And as we see in this chart by Larkin, the place of temporal punishment is here. The torment section of Hades, that's emptied out. The grave is where their bodies are. So they're going to be standing before their judge and then eventually be cast into the lake of fire, the place of permanent punishment. So Hades and Gehenna are two separate places. Now, unsaved men are born and dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. You're born dead, by the way. Every person is born spiritually dead, separated from God because of an inherited old sin nature. Unsaved man will die physically. They will die physically. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Not believing in Christ, the unsaved will die eternally. And therefore, the idea is to believe the gospel to avoid this place of eternal punishment. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Once again, it comes down to this. Have you believed the gospel? Is your name in that book of life? If not, then you will be cast into the lake of fire in place of punishment. The word written, anyone not found written, grapho means to write down. This is a record that God keeps of all believers. Luke chapter 20, 10 verse 20. Luke 10, 20. It's interesting what Jesus said to his disciples. Luke chapter 10. These are the 70 that are sent out. They are announcing the kingdom at that time. They have the ability to heal the sick and cast out demons and do many miracles at that point in the name of Christ. And they're rejoicing. that demons are subject to them. And notice here what he says in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Wow. Think about individuals that promote healing ministries, deliverance ministries, but do not believe in eternal security. What was the priority here? Your names are written in heaven. Above the miracles, above all those things that, you know, they were going on, their names are written in heaven. That's your rejoicing. We need to rejoice in our security in Christ. Our names are permanently in that book of life once we believe the gospel. And that should bring us joy. Should bring joy in our life as believers. Men do not go to hell because of their sins or their wicked works. Understand that. There's only one sin, really, if we want to put it this way, that's standing before them and between them and a holy God. It's the sin of unbelief. Now, John chapter 16, I may have this later in my notes, but John deals with this when he speaks about the Spirit's ministry to the unsaved. John 16, verse 8. John 16, verse 8. He's speaking about the advent of the Holy Spirit, anticipating Pentecost. When he has arrived, the Spirit of God, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, he elaborates on what sin? Of sin singular, because they do not believe in me. What's the one issue of sin the Holy Spirit points to? The unbelief of the individual. Our job is not to go around saying, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen? Have you had a lustful thought? Have you ever done X, Y, and Z? That's not our job as an evangelist. Now, obviously, we're talking about a religious person. We may need to probe further. Do you believe what the Bible says, that everyone has sinned? Does that include you? That's how I would approach it. Show them the verse. Have them read it. Does that include you? Well, I guess you're a part of the all, right? Except me. Everyone has sinned except me. Okay, all right. Do you believe that you're condemned before a holy God because of that? And do you believe the solution that God provided through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? See, we're not condemned because of X, Y, and that's why these evangelists who give an uncomforting gospel go around trying to get people lost and trying to say to the college student, have you ever did this? Have you did this? And they spend 30 minutes on trying to tell them that they're an evil person so that they can give them the good news of the gospel. But the problem is, the good news that they give is not the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. So when they finally arrive at their need for Christ, now you need to turn from your sins. And that's what they're thinking. I'm bad. Look at all the things you've been pointing out to me. I'm bad. Okay, I'm bad. I'm really bad. I got it. Now I need to be good. Now I need to turn from their sin. Even if they say that Christ died, they're thinking in their mind, you spent so much time on my badness, therefore I need to turn over a new leaf. And that's what it means to become a Christian. That is the Lordship Salvation approach. See? So they spend all this time in their evangelistic approach telling people how rotten they are, how bad they are, instead of, hey, there's one sin that's standing between you and a holy God. This is what we need to tell the lost. Your unbelief. When God says you can have eternal life through faith in the Son, do you believe that? Are you trusting your goodness to get you to heaven? So men do not go to hell because of their sins or their wicked works. They go to hell because their names are not found in the book of life. They do not have eternal life. What are they lacking? Everlasting life. That's the one thing the lost needs. They need eternal life. And how do I get eternal life? By believing in Christ, the one who died for me and rose from the dead. That's how. These individuals were cast into the lake of fire. The word lake must connote a body of matter having liquid form. Now, this is interesting. Dr. Pentecost talks about the idea of a black hole. We won't get into that. The darkness of the lake of fire mixed with fire and all that. He speaks about the physical possibilities of a liquid lake of fire. But the point is a place of suffering. So, as the Bible commands me to do the work of an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist as far as a spiritual gift. I'm a pastor teacher. But I am required to evangelize. I am required on occasion to give the gospel. And so I'm going to give you the gospel. Or I mentioned it, it's by grace through faith, right? So if you should die today, would God let you in heaven? Would you be 100% sure that you would wake up in heaven? The Bible says there's a sin barrier between you and God. I don't have to spend 30 minutes on the fact that you're a rotten, dirty sinner. All I need to do is quote one verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that does it all include you? Yes. You've fallen short, right? No matter how many good things you've done, you've fallen short. You've committed one sin your entire life, you've fallen short. You're lost, right? There's a sin barrier then between you and God. Man's sinfulness is a barrier between him and the holy God. God's holy. Can I accept sin? Therefore, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to die on the cross as our substitute. He came to pay for our sins. Otherwise, why did Christ come to this earth? He came to die because of man's sinfulness. He paid the price entirely. That's the idea of redemption. He paid the full price for the sins of the whole world. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says this, Christ died for our sins. As we explained before, the word for is a Greek preposition of substitution. He died in our place, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Notice where our sins are. Our sin was laid upon a substitute. He took the punishment from God the Father for your sins. You could try to be good enough for God to let you into heaven, but the Bible clearly states that we can never do enough good works to earn eternal life. Your good works do not merit eternal life. The Bible says we're not saved by works. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:9. Attending church, being baptized, feeding the poor are all works. Those are good things, but those will not save you. God cannot accept you because of your goodness. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. So God requires one thing of you, not the Texas two-step. One, believe. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Simply place your faith in the one who died for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is receiving the gift of God. It's a matter of faith. Will you receive God's gift of eternal life today by simply placing your faith in Jesus? What are you believing in him for? Good health? A new job? Those are good things as a believer, but you need to place your faith in Christ for eternal life. Mainly, simply take him at his word. He promised you eternal life when you believe in him. I agree with God. I agree with what he says in his word. And like Abraham did, Abraham simply said, Amen. I agree. That's all. That's an expression of faith. Abraham believed God when God showed him his promises. And it was credited to him for righteousness. Before he offered Isaac on the altar, before he did anything meritorious, he simply believed in the promises of God. God promised you eternal life by faith. Do you believe that? So God wants to convey this free gift of eternal life to you. Eternal life begins the moment you believe in Christ, not when you die. The moment you have present tense eternal life when you believe. Now. I have it now. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but now have eternal life. So you have it now. And you can never lose it, by the way. John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Double negative in the Greek. It's emphatic. Never, ever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, John 10:28. Because you can never lose eternal life. You can be not 70% sure, not 95% sure, as some seminary professors claim. You don't know the gospel if you're 95% sure of going to heaven. If you're not 100% sure, you haven't believed the gospel. Or at least you might have believed as an early young believer, because of theology, you become screwed up and think that you have to earn, you know, somehow your salvation, or you have to play a role in it. 100% certainty. That's what certainty is. 100%. And that's not arrogant, by the way, because I'm not the one earning salvation. Oh, that's, you'd be, today in our postmodern culture, to be certain is viewed as arrogance. If it was, if it's because I'm good, yeah, that would be arrogant. But it's because of what Jesus did, that's not arrogance. I can be 100% certain that when you die, when I die, I will wake up in heaven. As a matter of fact, this verse on assurance, these things I've written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might, what? Know you have eternal life. Do you know for sure? 1 John 5:13, because of what Jesus did. Yes, that's how you're saved. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And certainly our desire is for anyone to avoid this place of punishment. Your desire and your word that no one would perish but have eternal life. Certainly, though, it's up to the individual whether they choose to believe the gospel or reject it. And for those who have believed, they have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Father, help us to spread that good news of the gospel to the lost so that they might avoid the place of punishment in the lake of fire and can rejoice that their names are written in heaven. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.